Night. It's good to see everybody here, and great to move ahead edificationally tonight together. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, are there any announcements or anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of? Again, it's not prying into your your privacy. Just if there's something to make you something going on you'd like to let us know about, because I don't have spies out there. Did talk to Cecil. He's doing well. Did he tell you about? He was pretty proud about his knee. That his doctor talked to a colleague.
Oh, no.
Oh, yeah. His doctor had his X-rays and showed a colleague, and he said, "I want you to tell me the age of this guy." And he goes, 30. I'm not kidding.
Really?
His doctor told him, he said, "You are never going to have it." He said, "If you ever get arthritis in that knee, I'll be dead. You'll way outlive me." So that's good. It's great. And he still has to take it easy because of the fact that even though it feels well, they don't want anything messed up. And so he's got to follow doctor's orders. And doctor's orders are limited mobility right now. He said Sunday, though, and I heard Jerry talking in the background, so she was aware of it, too. He said that he plans on being here Sunday because Jerry can drive, and so
she doesn't drive
at night.
Especially up here.
Right, so we look forward to seeing him back. Anyway, anything else going on? All right, well, if not, we'll get ourselves underway. All right, looking over the group here tonight, I think we're going to dispense with reading through anything through Romans 14 just to warm our thinking up there, but bear that all in mind because what we're doing is we're right at the point where we're just about ready to begin to look at that portion. It's just very important that we get the pre-doctrinal exhortation down, and therefore that's what we're dealing with. But keeping the weaker brother situation in mind and the things that our apostle tells us about that, and that is our section of Romans that is going to instruct us in that last sonship decision-making skill of godly equity. With that in mind, I want you to come back to Proverbs chapter 5, which is where we left off, and I want you to once again hear what the exhortation that corresponds with a son who is receiving the instruction of equity says. And again, it's a little bit weird as to what it says here until you think about what our father's after and what a father would be after at this point in his son's education. So let's pick this up. Once again, we'll warm our thinking up tonight with beginning there in verse 15 of chapter 5. We'll read a little bit of this. He says, "Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving hind and a pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravaged with a strange woman, and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray." Let's keep reading. "My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself when thou art come into the hand of thy friend. Go, humble thyself, and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe," there's that roe again, "from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler." And we'll stop right there. That's that those first five verses there of chapter 6 is going to be the next thing that we're going to look at. Whether we get to it tonight or not, I don't know. But you need to think, okay, what has that got to do with equity? And what especially, what has that got anything to do with Romans? Now, doctrinally, as far as the doctrine is concerned, it doesn't. But the exhortation and the meaning behind the exhortation matches perfectly. And we have to learn some things there about a surety and what that is. And so there's some exciting things coming up here. But to believe it or not, that is one of the biggest issues of the exhortation that you're going to receive, is in those five verses. But we'll get to that a little bit later on. All right. Before we do get underway then this evening, Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please? Okay. All right. Well, once again, we are continuing to take a look at the predoctrinal exhortation. And we're all aware of what an exhortation is for. You should be. I think everybody in here understands and appreciates what these exhortations are for. And I just want to say as well that it's not my intention to try and, even though we rightly divide the word of truth, I always like to say this for not only your benefit, for the benefit of anybody else listening. We are not, you know, we are honoring Paul, and we certainly want to magnify Paul's office. But we understand that Romans through Philemon does not happen in a vacuum. God did not give us two books. He gave us one that has 66 other books within it. And Paul's epistles are still within that one book. And so while it has always been our Father's intention ever since He created man in the first place to be a father and for mankind to be as His Son, that He has a particular format for which He is going to educate us. And as we saw and took great pains when we were back in Romans 8 to do the background work and all the background material, there's a reason why Proverbs is the book of the Bible in which the format is given, as it were, from David to Solomon. And that information, while the doctrine certainly does not preview the dispensation of grace or the mystery of Christ, it does not have anything in it that would let you think that there was going to be an interruption in the program. It is, however, a preview of the time in which Israel and the remnant of Israel will receive their adoption of sons, no longer being children under that law, an old covenant as it was existent in that time, in the time in which David and Solomon lived, but that they will follow a format, and this preview of coming attractions, therefore, becomes the format in which our Father would ever train a son or daughter, no matter what dispensation, what program, or where you are in his will and his plan and his purpose. There is a particular format that we're after. And I don't know if I still have that. I'm going to do this for your sake, because she's, and I went to all the trouble to animate it, and it's just vainglory and pride that I do this, but this is what I'm talking about. By the way, this is what you get when you're in class and you don't have to listen and that kind of thing. But you take that curriculum as God lays it out in Proverbs 1 through 9, and you begin to see, as the table of contents makes you understand, appreciate, that there are levels and phases to that. And when you take the church epistles, the epistles of Romans through 2 Thessalonians, you can, as it were, lift, if this was like a transparency, you could lift this up, move this over, and watch. Always like, this is really cool, and it took a lot of time. And you move this over, and it will lay itself right on top of Romans through 2 Thessalonians, and you've got it matches up. Now, I took a lot of heat and great criticism for that because of the way I said it. I used the word follow, and there is a lot of people out there on the internet world that took umbrage to that because they said, Paul doesn't follow anybody. All right. He doesn't, let's not use the word follow. It matches up perfectly. As God had the word arranged, as he took Paul's epistles and arranged them, Romans through Galatians is your level, your first level, Ephesians through Colossians is your second level, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is your third level. And then you have the pastoral epistles that will still follow the format, but they're especially designed for the pastors and the deacons and the local assembly and the kind of attacks that they're going to make. Now you've seen my little animated chart. But anyway, getting back to what we're after here in these exhortations, when this particular exhortation is stated, it's a little bit more difficult to really grasp exactly what's going on here than it has before. And I don't know why that is. I guess it's because you're immediately kind of taken out with the cisterns and the rows and the hinds and all the things that are said here, and it seems like it's some kind of lovey-dovey thing about husbands and wives and all that kind of business. Well, we're going to address some of that, and I want to look at a little bit of the detail. I'm not going into the detail so much to get the doctrine out of it as much as I want you to see that even the detail speaks of the kind of exhortation and the fatherly expectations he would have of a son or a daughter who he has adopted to labor with him in his business. At this point, it matches up perfectly with what a natural father would say to his natural son, let alone what our Heavenly Father would say to his adopted sons and daughters, even in his program with Israel, and get them to have generated and perceived some things in their inner man that they now need to see the seriousness of and grasp the seriousness of, because they are now getting ready to do something they've never been able to do before. All four of those decision-making skills to be able, especially when we're talking about with us, as a local assembly, as a local body of the overall body of Christ, as a local body, to be able to put a particular image that God wants developed, not only in you as an individual who is being conformed to the image of Christ, of God's Son, but as a local assembly that has some operations that just don't get done any other way, that he has determined get accomplished by saints in a local assembly who can now begin to deploy that doctrine and put that doctrine to work in such a way that we almost become a model for putting the very life and the glory of God and the existence of God and the holiness of God all into effect, even within the walls of our own little assembly. And taking it out from here and knowing what it means to have fellowship together, communion and concord together. And that's more than just being able to sit down and have a nice meal together. There's something far more going on. And as you read, and you should have a line of reading that you are continually going over Paul's epistles. You just start with Romans, go to Philemon, start again, and just go over and over and over those things. Just keep that line of reading going, along with what we're doing specifically. You'll see and begin to perceive those things, and you'll see them start jumping off the page. Well, this is why he's talking about division here to the Corinthians, and why he's talking about murmuring to the Philippians, and why things are going on out there, because there's a particular work that the Father is accomplishing that the adversary is going to go right after that thing and try and shut that down. And he doesn't need to shut a church down. Heaven knows he doesn't need to do that. He can have tons of people and tons of money, and they can even wave a book that's got some black leather on it around, and he can accomplish everything just there in most churches. So we were talking about what's going on here in this exhortation, and I'm just going to put this stuff back up on the board. The son is really to become aware, not that this is the first time, but he's to have a particular godly awareness of his estate. And this is why the things that are enumerated here, they're out of the son's estate, and they're going to be attached to that inheritance that he has. And there are a couple of things that come out of that. One was that estate is to be used, and we'll see that not only in this doctrine, in this exhortation, we'll see that in the doctrine that we receive in Romans 14:1 through 15:7, that your estate is to be used for your own godly contentment and satisfaction. And that means whatever estate you're in, you should have a certain amount of godly satisfaction, godly contentment with that estate. Now, where is that going? Well, where that's going should be obvious. That means if you're content with your own estate, you're not going to be going around meddling into somebody else's business, trying to get them somewhere or stomp on them or do something else. Be content. And I'm not talking about the world's contentment. This is a godly contentment and godly satisfaction. We'll deal with some of this later on. And secondly, that estate, your father's estate, we're not talking about your physical estate, but the estate that God has made you to be in Christ and now has brought you along this far, and the point of attainment you've made in this education is to be used for godly good of others. And that is something that has been developed within us all the way back from Romans 12:3, that good is good unto edification. That's the supreme concern of every member of the body of Christ, is the edification of others. The supreme concern is not their makeup or their perfume or what shape their shoes are in when they walk in the door. We had one guy that I really appreciated in the church I pastored in Indiana, and I'm not kidding, Cindy will back this up. His farm ran right across the back of the church. The church was completely surrounded by farmland. I don't know, the first house was a mile away maybe, but all farmland. His farm ran right up against the back of the church. He would be harvesting beans in the wintertime. He'd pull that combine up, shut it off, right? He'd time it to where he'd be there right at when church. He'd jump over the fence in his overalls, come in, sit down in the back, listen to Bible class, get back up, go out to his combine, keep combining. Edification is the prime concern. And that's something that we're going to see develop a lot. And this is far different from what you get in most churches today. And of course, along with that estate awareness came the issues that we put on the board, that a son's godly reputation is now burgeoning. He's now beginning to put some things into place that he may not even be aware of just yet, but that reputation is now beginning to get formed so that it can now become in level two his conversation, and so that it can leave this earth and actually go into the heavenly places. He also has an additional sonship responsibility along with that, and that's something else that comes out in that first part, that first paragraph of the exhortations. And the last thing that we put on the board was that he now is going to be found in a newfound position of accountability than he ever was before. And accountability is going to be a huge thing in Romans. All right. Let's take a look then at this passage with just a little bit more attention to its detail so that we can see and verify, I guess, more than anything else, and confirm that that's exactly what's going on. And especially looking at the first two paragraphs, or verse 15 down to the end of the chapter to verse 23. And when you look at that and you see, like in verse 15, drink waters out of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well. Now, the way in which this passage is most commonly handled, and sometimes when it's most commonly handled, it's a very bad thing. Sometimes it's pretty bang on. And that's not to say it's wrong, but the most common way in which this is handled is that David is coming along exhorting Solomon in a proverbial style. It's what Proverbs are for. They're for an elder to impart his wisdom to a younger. And therefore the cistern and the well is taken to be talking about the son's relationship with his wife, which, as later on is mentioned in verse 18, down there when he talks about, let thy fountains be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. And whichever way you take that, even if you just take that as his waters and well and everything as part of his estate, his wife as another part of his estate, the godly use of the divine institution of marriage is important. And there, it not only has great benefit for a lot of different things, but it is specifically designed to have great benefit for the training of sons and daughters in that divine institution. And by its godly use, by the sanctity of it, the godly use of it, it provides a particular salvation or a remedy from the filth and the ungodly ways in which marriage relationships are handled. And we've just come out of dealing in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, with those works of darkness. And one of those works of darkness is that issue of adultery and fornication and all of those kinds of things, and chambering and wantonness was mentioned there in the passage. And that all has to do with a particular magnificent design that, and when I use magnificent, I'm talking about it in a very bad sense, but there is a design to the policy of evil and what he's going after and why he's going after it, why certain sin is not looked upon as works of darkness, but why other sin is. And we've come to appreciate all that as we went through that section. So this ought to have some resonance within you when we're talking about marriage relationships that can be handled in a very ungodly way versus those which is just like what the world in general does, and the works of darkness and those lust of the eyes with its great sexual wantonness, the chambering and wantonness in particular. But the gist of the issue, once again, is that a properly educated son is at this point to be very much aware of his estate. He's come to appreciate what God has made him to be in Christ, more than just simply our little two-dimensional chart. When you look at who God has made you to be in Adam, condemned, abominated, and alienated for all these reasons, and then when you believe that Jesus Christ is your only and all-sufficient Savior, you are now in Christ, where you now are justified, sanctified, and in an exalted position. We haven't even dealt with the exaltation all that much yet. And each one of these things has got enormous amount of meaning behind them. And you begin to see, as this thing starts filling itself out, or to use a better way of talking about it, as the doctrine that you've been taught begins to flesh itself out, where you start living it, you should be able to look back and say, I've got a lot. Now, you don't want to get sophomoric about it and say, I've arrived. But by the time you get done with Romans, and I'm not, I hesitate to say it this way, but when you get done with Romans, you've got, in basic form, the entirety of your sonship education. What level two is going to do is build on that. It's not going to take that book and put it aside and then teach you something totally brand new, totally off the wall. It's going to take all of that and it's going to build on it. And he's going to say, I said this, so I can now say that. I couldn't say it at first, but I can say it now. And that's what I mean when you start to really appreciate the fact that by now every one of you should have enough behind you that you can look back and you can say, I can trust that everything my Father's teaching me is for something grand and magnificent that he's going to teach me on the basis of later on. That's the basis upon which he's going to build this magnificent structure of edification that is that has got mind-blowing power to it. What we're doing is we're tapping in to a source of supply and power that makes what the modern-day charismatic Pentecostal heal you by slapping you in the forehead power look like a drop in the ocean by comparison. When your Heavenly Father can take you and put you into any position and any circumstance and any situation in life, and it's almost as if, I'm not saying he does this, but I think of it this way. It's almost as if, it's like I was talking to you before, a long, long time ago, when we were talking about he's a real father and we're a real son, and it's almost like when you wake up in the morning, you ever have your dog stare you awake? It's like even before you open your eyes, you know she's there, and she's just looking at you with those two eyes, like, I want you to get up and take me out. I call it, my dog used to do that. Shiloh used to stare me awake. And it's almost like your father sits there and waits, can't wait for you to get up, can't wait to see what you as his son is going to do that day in all the circumstances and all the situations that you're going to be encountering. And he's not going to move them around, and he's not going to manipulate them. Instead, he's going to put on display the powers of his living word living in you, and he can't wait to see what you do with your day. He can't wait to see what you do in that pressure and in that stress and in that environment where he can take certain things that are just ink on a page, but they're more than that, lift them off the page, and by the leading of the Spirit, make those things live in you, which is the most powerful operation the human heart could ever have. Well, that kind of awareness should fill you and fire you up to where you look back and you say, I really do have quite a bit. I've come a ways since I was first told that I was a son in Romans 8, 14 and 15. And that wasn't the first time, if you're going through Romans, the idea ever dropped into your mind. It dropped into your mind all the way back in chapter 1. But it's something that now you have enough experience to where you should be able to say there is something far greater. That this is great, this is fantastic, and this may be mind-blowing to use that expression. But you've learned that the nature of our Father is one of always saying, if you think that's great, you ain't seen nothing yet. Just wait until the next thing, and the next, and the next. And so therefore, when we think about that exhortation, and we think about those things that we're to be made aware of, the gist of the issue is a properly educated son is to be very much aware of his estate. He may not know all of his estate, but what he's been made known, what's been made known to him, he should have a real, real acute awareness of it. For us, it's the issue of all that we've been made to be in Christ, as I said, that we have become aware of by the Romans doctrine, of which are all the things of the Spirit. That's what we've been minding. We're now minding those things. And remember when we went through Romans 8, 1 through 13? It was like, we don't have very many things to mind. We were almost whining about it. Well, I don't have a lot of things to mind. Well, I got a lot of things now to mind. And I haven't even got done with level 1. As well as this magnificent awareness of this magnificent liberty that we have been made aware of. But also the son now has to be told some things by his father that the estate that he's now become keenly aware of, it can certainly be used. It's intended to be used in a godly manner, but it can certainly be used in an ungodly one. And that's what you're going to get here. You're going to get the son to be made aware that this could be used in a very ungodly way. And one of the things that I think is even fascinating about verses 15 through 23, the father doesn't come along and outright command him. He still is dealing with him as an adult son, an adult father with an adult son. And he's basically leaving it entirely up to the son or daughter. That this is what the plan, the purpose, the design of these things are. They're for the godly good of others. That estate is for someone else's good, not just your good. But it's entirely up to you what you do with it. Consequences, there'll be a lot. But it's still up to you. God doesn't come along and get into your mind and grab a hold of your volitional switch and pull it to the positive side. It's up to you which way it's going to be used. Used in a godly way, that estate can now provide much godly comfort. And by the way, we haven't hurt enough. In other words, we haven't suffered enough to where this becomes a really magnificent issue. But comfort. It can provide peace. It can provide contentment. That estate can provide godly satisfaction. Providing a rich and fertile environment for his sonship education and the entire life, his sonship life, to go on and be able to move on and reach its aims and its goals and its objectives. That's why, in tandem with this doctrine, he's also been developing the issue of godly love and charity, which is a very powerful thing that has to be, have some things added to it so that it can continue to abound forever, not just in this life, but in the life that is to come. So, another thing, used in a godly way, that estate can properly be used, as I say, for others' godly edification. And that's even more important than the son's own contentment and satisfaction. And used in an ungodly way, that estate, when you're talking about others, and for us, others being the weaker brother, the ungodly use of that estate can be used in a way that leads to another's ruin. It's a very, very weighty responsibility that you're given. More importantly, it could result in your own ruin, and more importantly, the ruin of others. The point is, your estate is designed to have great and powerful usefulness, both to you and to others. Does that sound familiar? Where did usefulness become a big deal? Yep, you're right. In Romans chapter 12, verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. When you first are told that you are a body, one body in Christ and members one of another, there are body attributes, the very first of which is usefulness. See, this is all building upon what you're taught there. And you stop looking, like I said on Sunday, at the back of that person's head, and this goes for everybody but the front row. The back of that person's, well, the second, third row tonight, but the back of that person's head you've been staring at, suddenly you think about them entirely different. There's no unuseful part. The only idiot that would ever come along and say you have a useless organ in your body, there's a fancy name for it that scientists give it, vestigial. The only idiot that would be dumb enough to say you have a useless organ is a well college-educated scientist. They're dumb enough to think that an appendix or tonsils are useless organs. Well, anyway, that's a very important thing to once again think about. Well, let's see. Let's look again here at verse 15. Again, it says, drink the waters out of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well. Your estate is being brought up, and for us as sons, the estate's designed to have great, powerful usefulness for godly sonship edification, both to you, for you, and for others, especially for the weaker brother situation that is going to demand you making godly, equitable decisions in their behalf. And again, the gist of is that a son who is properly educated to the point in his education where we are and where this exhortation arises, that he is to become acutely aware of his estate. And verse 15 exhorts, he is to be satisfied, he is to be content with his own estate. He has enough to do with his own estate. And again, this is what's critical. You've got enough to do with your own estate rather than you going around and meddling unlawfully, so to speak, or wrongfully meddling or interfering in the estate of others. That's not your business. I'm saying it to you that way to get a harsh point across. That's what the father's telling his son. Drink waters out of your own cistern, not somebody else's. That's your estate. And if you don't feel that you've got enough to do, that was something my dad, you might let him think a lot of things, but don't ever let him think you're bored. Because my dad would find you work that you absolutely hated. And so me and Tim and Pam, we always figured out Dad real quick. Well, act busy even if you're not. Go in your room and throw things around that makes it sound like you're cleaning something up. Do something. Because and that's exactly what a natural father would expect of his son. And the fatherly expectation of our Heavenly Father is that you now have got plenty on your plate not to be screwing up somebody else's edification. Be a help to them, but not a hindrance. And it's a very powerful thing. And the Bible has got much to say about that. And Timothy, or the pastoral epistles, are even, Paul teaches them some things about busybodies and other men's matters and some other terminology that this meddling issue becomes an issue. It's not just simply coming out of the blue. But this has all been laid down beforehand. And the application of this exhortation should be very clear to you as a son, as a daughter, in your dealings with a weaker brother. Now, I'm not saying that to not interact with them. I'm saying that you have your own growth to do. You're not a fully educated son or daughter yet. Neither am I, by the way. I've got a ways to go myself. But that's to be kind of a very resounding, kind of a grab your attention verse. Verse 16, he comes along and he says, "Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad and rivers of waters in the streets." Now again, I've told you before, the terminology, the exact terminology and details that are mentioned here connect up with the issues of God with his program with Israel, and they've already been set forth, and they're going to continue to be set forth throughout the prophets in his program with Israel that has to do with some things about waters and about running waters and about fountains and the dispersing of them and all of these kinds of things. This is not brand new terminology to a well-educated member of Israel. God has already set forth that the fountain that he's talking about, the husband and the wife bringing forth actual children that come from Israel. And again, if you were in God's program with Israel, that would be something that you would be paying a lot of attention to. That sitting back there in his program with them, just to stick that timeline chart back up there, and we can put the books under there, but sitting back there in his program with Israel, all the way back to the time in which God began that new nation with Abraham and started to develop that nation, he said some things. In fact, some things are said even in the law that already pertain to that fountain, and talking about the husband and wife and the children. In other words, Israelites come from the fountain of Israel. There's a fountain of Israel that was talked about back in Deuteronomy 33 and back in the Psalms and in Psalm 60, which is not too far from where we are here, but from Psalm 68 and verse 26. And those children are referred to there as rivers. We're not going to go back and look at all of this because that's not what we're after. But I'm just trying to point out that this is information that is consistent with his program with Israel. And the issue of the husband, the wife, and the children, or the issue of family, that is a huge and massive doctrine an issue in God's program with Israel. I'm not trying to slight it in our program, but there the family. I mean, when God first promised to Abraham that this whole kingdom one day would be set up and established, and in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed, not all the races of the earth. Again, God never ever looks at the human race as race. He never talks about it that way. He talks about it as families. And that is a massive doctrine. And it's one that is a huge issue. And again, with Israel's program, and this is again calling attention, though, without getting into all of that, and I don't want to get into all of that because we'd be chasing rabbit trails that would be great, but we need to, what I want to get is to Romans. But the issue is that, again, the son is being called to attend, give his attention to his estate. And the issue of his wife, his children, his family, his all that he has is state-wise. And a husband and wife having children isn't supposed to be. And an Israelite knew this, and that's why it was presented the way it was in God's Word. It's not just something that everybody does. Well, everybody does it. Everybody has sexual desire, so everybody winds up getting married or getting in a relationship. And the way the world looks at it today is one of the bad byproducts is that children come along and ruin life for you and your spouse or whatever. And so we now in this country opt to kill them off and that kind of thing. But the truth of the matter is this is a gross misunderstanding of something that God designed to have a real godly goal and aim and objective to it. Children, wife, husband, family isn't just something everybody does in order to have a happy family and populate the earth. It's far more than that. The more I learn about God's Word, the more I realize it's the simplest things that I've always known about that I realize I've never known it from my Father's perspective. I've only known it from this world. In other words, I can't believe how much damage this world has done to my inner man. And it really needs transformed by the renewing of my mind as I'm being led by the large case S Spirit through this Word. Well, over and over again, God makes it clear, as I say, that He never looks at mankind as broken up into this race and that race, but to families. And do you know what one of the main reasons for that is? If you look at the human race and humanity, at mankind, and you say, well, there's this race of people. There's the blacks. There's the whites. There's the Asians. There's the Spanish. Or whatever races, there's Indians of various kinds, and this race and that race. What is it that you never have to talk about when you talk about race, but that you must talk about when you talk about family? Yeah.
What's your name then? Instead of what separates them.
Yeah. But even more simple and basic and I think more profound than that.
The purpose.
Which is what?
Education, teaching.
Of what kind? Yeah.
Of God, so it can be related.
From, I'm getting you there. From a father to a... You never have to talk about that relationship when you talk about race. But when you talk about family, you've got to talk about fathers, mothers, sons, daughters. In other words, even for the unbelieving world, He is manifesting His will to them so that they are all without excuse. That's another thing you learn. As you continue to learn this doctrine, you continue to learn how out of excuses I really am. I have no excuse for missing this. Well, anyway, that's the primary reason God ever created the divine institution of marriage in the first place, was so that sonship could be established. Or daughtership for you ladies. but it's still sonship for you. Well, anyway, again, when you look a little closer at these things, you start seeing, oh, okay, there is some really beneficial exhortation that is being told to me here. Look at verse 17. He says, let them be only thine own and not strangers with thee. Again, the issue is be the godly contentment, godly satisfaction with your own estate. And it's almost said here in verse 17 as it's shameful if your children or your estate and your children are to be looked at as part of that estate. That I'm a son, but now I get the opportunity to raise another son. And by the way, when you I'll tell you for certain I don't have all this down. But there's things that I think about when I think along the lines of what we've just been talking about, where I begin to see with more clarity why Jesus Christ never married and never had children himself. More than just the obvious, well, what would they be, you know, super race and all this kind of, you know, what would he have, Superman or Batman or Robin or what? But there's a reason why the role he filled was the only begotten of his Father. But he still didn't come to this earth as anything but a son to his Father. He didn't come as a super god or something along those lines, as Ra or some other dumb god. He followed that pattern. And there's great importance to that. And it still manifests something and it testifies to something of our Heavenly Father, even though it's gotten filthy in as far as time has gone on. But in verse 17, again, it's almost given to the Son here as if it's a shameful thing if your children or estate is unlawfully gotten. Let them be only thine own and not strangers with thee. The estate is to be lawfully left to the parents' own children, not to strangers. And again, this points up contentment and satisfaction and points up the fact that we as sons are to have godly contentment and satisfaction for our own estate and also that we're exhorted to getting our estate in a godly manner. Our estate, what we have here, not just individually as believers in Jesus Christ, but as members together. And I don't mean voting members of Triangle Bible Church, but I mean members of this body that gather ourselves together. We should have an understanding that this godly contentment and satisfaction with our own estate was gotten in a godly manner. We did this according to edification, according to godliness. In other words, it's not a form of doctrine, but it's actually following the pattern that God has given us from Romans through Philemon. And we've been concerned with edification, but not just any old edification. You know, it's almost like the idea is to have a sound mind, and that comes from sound doctrine, but that also comes from some sound words. And those words we have are our words, and anyway. But my point is that we got this, to use this word, and I don't think you'll take me wrong, you're not going to think I'm putting us under the law, but we got it lawfully. It's not only the right doctrine, but it's in the right order. And that was one of the biggest revelations that ever hit me, was that the Bible is actually ordered by God. Who'd have thought? Every book, every word, it's in the order my Father wants it in. And I don't have to do what I did 20 years ago and go gray hair trying to figure out how edification takes place and that's the job of the pastor is to figure out how growth takes place. No, it's not my job. My job is to follow it and teach you it. It's not to question what God said. It's to say, that's what he said. Now let's follow it. Well, this is again what verse 17 points up. We get all of that estate that our Father has made us to be now in Christ, plus we get it by the effectual working of our sonship curriculum of Romans through Philemon. according to the revelation of the mystery given to Paul. In other words, you don't get this, son, by your own conceits. You may think that the best thing to do is to get involved with another's wife or to get involved with another's estate in the sense that that's where you're going to find. You've got to realize you're not going to find your godly satisfaction and contentment in somebody else's estate, but yours. And yours is then to be a blessing to those and to be able to help those and be a helper of their joy. And the son is to realize that this was all done according to what his father set up, which is what an estate should be. I mean, in this case, it's an estate that's been inherited. It's a handed down estate. And he's saying, son, you didn't get this by that last word of Romans chapter 12. What's the last word of Romans 12? Conceits. Your own conceits. This isn't your thinking. This is the Father's thinking. You're the beneficiary of His estate. Verse 18. He comes along and says, let thy fountains be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. And notice again the godly contentment and satisfaction issue. And notice God's own terminology for it. It's one that I didn't throw in there earlier, but it's there. Rejoice. That's great joy. There's satisfaction, contentment, great joy and rejoicing. Also notice it isn't talking about a novice son here. In verse 18, when he says, let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth, what's he tell his son there? He says, you once were young. You're now not a youth anymore. This isn't a novice son. This is a son who's come a ways. He's a son that's moved well along in the curriculum up to this point. And verse 19, we kind of let the cat out of the bag on Sunday. Let her, the wife of thy youth. And again, we could go into a lot of detail on the doctrine of this and the husband-wife relation, all this. But this is an exhortation that we're just gleaning the behind the scenes almost, why a father would say this to his son. Let her be as a loving hind and a pleasant roe. And I told you before, the hind is the female deer. Red deer is what some of them call it. The male counterpart is called a hart. And that's a compliment. You know, it's funny when you go through some, when you're reading through the Bible and you see how God compliments women oftentimes, you'd say, wow, that's politically incorrect. You wouldn't say that, you know, I don't see that on a Hallmark card where you are such a great hind to me. I love your hind. I love you as a hind. I love you from behind. I don't know. But the issue, of course, is a compliment, as a loving hind and a pleasant roe. These, like I said on Sunday, we still use parts of a deer like the eyes, doe eyes, to compliment a woman for her. I've never heard that said to a man, but in this time, I'm sure it has been. But from what you see, if you watch the Grammys, which I did not watch, I haven't watched the Grammys since, and being a musician, they so offended me in the 80s when Milli Vanilli, I heard that back there, when Milli Vanilli was awarded a Grammy for lip syncing, had I won a Grammy, I'd have immediately taken it out and burned it. If that's all the more acumen that they've got as looking over musicians and awarding musicians and awards, if that's all they can do, then your award isn't worth the time it took to make it. And so I didn't watch a minute of the Grammys this year. I understand there was a lot of politics involved. And you see some of these people every once in a while. I'll catch one once in a while, and it looks like some gal with these beautiful eyes, and you realize she's got a beard or she's got a 5 o'clock shadow, and you never know what you're gonna get. You know, it's like this is just Sodom and Gomorrah all over again. But there again, the issue is that this is very complimentary, And the roe is a female species of a very small deer, which was may even be distinct now. As I said, and the male counterpart is called a roe buck. But I want you to notice something here as well. In verse 19, he says, "Let her be as a loving hind and a pleasant lowe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravaged always with her love." Again, the emphasis is upon the lawful, rightful, godly use of the marriage relationship as part of the son's estate. And what this is pointing up, listen, this is pointing up the kind of tone the father's taking with his son or daughter at this point. The tone of the exhortation. The father in that tone gives you his expectation. And the expectation is that a son is going to perceive that absolute ruin is going to come to him and to his family if he leaves the path of that sonship life. This isn't just suggestions. This is something a wise father is saying to a son who now has a modicum of wisdom, but now he needs to flesh that out with taking his wisdom, his justice, his judgment, and being able to now do what he ever was designed to do with those three decision-making skills, which is to be able to make equitable decisions to another's benefit unto godly edifying. And so the tone the father needs to take with his son is that if you deviate from this, you're going to be ruined. Only that's not bad enough. You're going to ruin others in the process. And that's exactly what happens if that's the reason why the very next verse comes along and in verse 21 and 22, "And why wilt thou, my son, be ravaged with a strange woman?" Now again, this has great ramifications to the strange woman and what she does, but even if you handle this as far as just another woman other than your wife and embrace the bosom of a stranger, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. And that's again, he's giving him a particular tone of an exhortation, and the words that he uses makes the son realize your estate now is, to use this word, in, as far as the son is concerned, it's fragile. And you can ruin yourself and you can ruin others along the way if this is, and there's, I'm going to let you be able to understand the ways in which others are ruined. And when relationships like that fall apart and you have children involved in it and everything, and it's just compounded and compounded and compounded, and when there's adultery and when there's lasciviousness going on in that sanctified relation, or what should be a sanctified relationship, just becomes absolutely devastating. And it's rarely that just the two are the ones that are hurt. There's always many that are hurt. Well, but the point of this is to see this in view of your estate as a son. I want you to notice something though in verses 21 or 20 and 21. Notice this terminology, especially in verse 21. "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings." And notice that phrase, "and he." He there is the Lord, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, pondereth all this, and his, and the his there is his son's goings. You find that interesting? I do. Why does he need to say that? If he said the first half of that verse, why does he need to say the second? If the son's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, why does he have to talk about the Lord pondering all his goings? And the Lord sees everything. I mean, everybody talks about that. God's got omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence, and he sees everybody. He sees what's going on. But it says he ponders all his son's goings. If the son's way, if the only issue is that your ways are before the Lord, and that's about all that anybody thinks about it, if they think about it at all, and never think about the Lord pondering those things, why does he ponder them? Why doesn't he just make a record and move on? If he ponders them, he's thinking things through. What?
He cares about
it. Right. He does. What you say is right. He cares, but there's a sonship issue there. Right.
So he can correct what he's doing.
Right. But what do you do when you ponder something? But you think about it in a very particular way.
You weigh the balance.
Okay.
And what's the outcome?
Ah, what's the outcome? That's right. That's hitting the nail on the head. When you ponder something, you're going to look ahead and see what the consequences of all these things are. Well, my question is, if the eyes of the Lord see it all the time and he's omnisciently aware of it all, why does he need to ponder anything?
Because he gives us the freedom to act.
Yeah, he does, and you're not wrong. You're right. But you know what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to lead you to something. Why would the Lord have to ponder anything? He should immediately, instantaneously, and for billions and billions and trillions of years in eternity past, knew exactly what all of the outcome would be. He doesn't have to ponder anything. He knows exactly. Why does he have to ponder something? What does he have to think about what you're doing, what your ways are going to be leading to? I know you know it. You all know it. I'm just trying to show you how it's attached to sonship.
Well, our choices aren't predestined.
Right.
So, there are things that in his word he set forth that were going to come to pass. Our decisions aren't like that. We ponder in what will come of us.
Yeah, that's right. That's right on the mark. It's a little wordy, but it's right. He's being, yeah, that's high praise for me. Ouch. Oh. He's being a real father, and you're his real son. That is indicative of him, almost like what we read back there in 139th Psalm, when we talked about sonship prayer. That God is determined to be able to deal with us on the basis of not knowing exactly what we're going. He can
communicate.
Yeah, absolutely. So that fellowship and communion, it's a real relationship. It's just not some theological or theoretical relationship. It's real. And this terminology just jumps out at me. Is again, you find these things once in a while where you would scratch your head and wonder, well, if all we do is ever know God in his omniscience, why in the world does he need to ponder any of this? It's because the Father's treating his son not only as an adult son, but a real son. Our Heavenly Father treats you as a real daughter, a real son relationship. And the Father delights to see what the son is going to do in any given circumstance, in any given situation that he finds himself in, with that doctrine that he's received from his Father effectually working in his inner man. It's just a little detail there that I thought was rather interesting, where you see glimpses once in a while as you're reading through the Old Testament, where especially where the Father wants to get the members of the remnant of Israel to look out there and see what it's going to be like, which is what this is doing. This occurred up here in this interval. This is where Proverbs was written, in between the first and second courses of punishment, when the idea was to give Israel a glimpse of what it was going to be. Well, that's a little short. What it was going to be like in that kingdom when the king and the blesser is there and all those mandates of the Davidic covenant have done their job. And even with them, he's going to show them that he's going to have a real relationship and deal with them as a real father to real sons. It's an exciting thing and a fantastic thing. And he ends off this chapter there, verse 22 once again. Well, I just want to bring this out. Let me just run through this real quick. I know we're out of time, but I want to finish this, and then I'll give you a little homework to do for Sunday. But one of the things verse 22 does, he comes along and he says, "His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins." He's giving his son an exhortation of danger. And by the way, that harkens you back when he talks about him being taken holden in the cords of his sins. It takes you back to what was previously said from verse 3 of this chapter on down through verse 14 when he talked about the strange woman. And that's not uncommon that verse 20 would use the same terminology, but it also takes you all the way back to chapter 2 and verse 19. When he said, "None that go into her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life." And we talked about that exhortation, what it would take to make a son so that when he went to her, he would never return again. And again, this is building on that. So it's again a warning and a danger to his son of what would occur when he mishandles his estate like this and doesn't handle it in a godly way. In verse 23, "He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly shall he go astray." Now, the son at this point has now come to the end of this paragraph of exhortation. And what does he become now? If he follows that course, which he could, if he doesn't have, like we've been talking about, if he doesn't have that real grip and firmness upon his estate, and understanding what that estate is. Let me see if I can find where that was. Yeah. Going back to this, where we started. With the kind of awareness and the reputation and the sonship responsibility and accountability that comes along with that estate. And again, meager as it may be or grand as it may be, but all of those things come along with it, son. And you need to be aware of this. You need to be aware of the fact that there could be great ruin come to you. And when he comes to the end of this, verse 23, the warning is, and the exhortation is, either you stay with what with the estate I gave you, and don't be concerning yourself with somebody else's estate as if that estate is going to some way benefit you. One thing you've got to remember, you cannot be edified from somebody else's edification. Now, I'm saying it that way to get a point across. You're not edified by somebody else's estate. You're edified by the effectual working of the Word of God in your inner man, not by what's working in theirs. In other words, if somebody comes along to you, and we'll talk about this when we get to Romans 14, and they talk to you about a doctrine, sometimes people, I call it truth bombs, that you blow somebody up with a truth bomb. The truth of the matter is, you've got to become very, very aware of the fact that it's not just, that's too humorous for the serious matter of it. You've got to realize that, and I'm not saying this to make you feel proud or lifted up or puffed up or anything along those lines. You've got doctrine to counter all of that. But you've got to realize sometimes a weaker brother that you deal with is not able to bear certain doctrine. They can't bear it. And that's exactly what Paul talked to the Corinthians about. I'd like to talk to you about some things, but you cannot bear it. One of the great things that equity is designed to do is to get you to figure out on your own. You're not going to be told how to do it. You've got to figure out on your own where the most, and you this should be easy to do at first. When you listen to what another saint is saying in the assembly, what a weaker brother is saying, you should be able to now begin to say, okay, that's clearly not handling the Bible correctly. But that's not the critical matter. Let's see where they are edification-wise. And see what they need according to the sense and the sequence of the doctrine, the way my father taught me. And we'll deal with them that way. Instead of me coming along and saying, well, I know this, you don't. And you're going to grow edification-wise when I tell you this thing. You know, I remember dealing with Keith all those years, almost 10 years, and he would tell me repeatedly, he would hem and haw around about what he was saying, and I'd say, what's the problem? And he goes, the problem is, I think more about what not to tell you than what to tell you. I was like, thanks. But it was right. There's no need for me to know certain things that are sitting in Ephesians until I get this down. Because I guarantee you, you're going to have all kinds of problems with it unless you've got this first. So the Son has actually, in verse 23, become the thing that he should fear the most. He's become a fool in his Father's eyes. Mishandling your estate can get you right there to be a fool in your Father's eyes. And again, notice the tone of verses 22 and 23. Looking out at the Son's death, his own iniquities shall take the wicked himself. He shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He's talking about the wicked here. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly shall go astray. Son, you don't want to be like that. That's almost like Paul coming along when he oftentimes will talk about a saint living like an unbeliever. And this is where people get all screwed up with Paul, and they think Paul's saying that if you commit this, that, or the other thing, you're going to hell. I mean, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying you're living like those who commit this, that, and the other thing, and who are going to hell. That's what you're living like. That doesn't bespeak a son. This is supposed to be in keeping with you as your Father's son. And I want you to notice he looks out, as it were, at the death of the individual. The tone is future. The tone is future. That is, there is going to be future consequences for the son's decisions and for the son's actions. And folks, that's why in the book of Romans, in the chapter that specifically deals with sonship, decision-making, skill of equity, for the very first time ever, the Apostle Paul mentions the judgment seat of Christ directly. He talks about it directly in verse 10 of chapter 14. It parallels nicely, matches nicely with the Father's exhortation here to future consequences. Well, we'll stop with that, but in all this exhortation, especially there in verses 22 and 23 as it comes to an end, the expectation of the Father is not only the Son will become acutely aware of his estate, not only that he will perceive that godly contentment and satisfaction that constitutes his positive and proper use of it is his, but the expectation is also the Son is going to become highly, listen, and suitably impressed with the kind of godly responsibility he has now and has been given going on. And that at this point in his education, because of that greater responsibility he's now been given, he needs to now realize and perceive that he's in a position of enormous accountability. There is no more place in the universe in where you are ever going to be more held accountable than at the judgment seat of Christ. As a believer, you'll never stand before the great white throne judgment, but you will stand accountable for you, not for you. Well, I was dipping into his estate. No, he's not here. You're here. Now, there's a godly interaction that's supposed to take place there, but there's a lot of ungodly interaction that takes place, and some of it is well-intended. I can't tell you how many people I have turned off to even write division with good intentions, but I tried to tell them everything I knew, and it's like you even throwing some of these charts up there, like, what? It's like, way too busy. You've got to remember, the average Christian who says he's a Christian that you'll encounter out there in the world usually doesn't know much of anything. And the truth is, you will more times be rejected than accepted. But you have enormous accountability at this point. Well, that takes care of two of the six paragraphs. When we come back on Sunday, I want you to start thinking about the next paragraph, the first five verses of chapter 6. How in the world does this match up with equity? My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Well, it talks about, I guess you're supposed to do what it says here, but I don't understand how in the world, what has that got to do with the issue of the instruction of equity? And why is that brought up? Why is that specifically brought up? Don't think about, and I want you to read those five verses over and over between now and Sunday, but don't think about them in terms of the obvious, because anybody can read that and get the obvious. But in light of where this exhortation sits, why would the Father need to say that to the Son? There's something He's after. And that really matches up with some things we're told by our apostle. I'm not saying that he's given away the mystery here at all, but what I'm saying is there's a reason why Paul uses the words he uses. And there's something he's after there. So have fun with that. See if you can perceive some things that aren't quite as obvious as just reading through it. But why the Father would have to say that to the Son. And there's no grades or anything, so we're not going to flunk anybody out. But there is a particular issue, and that is one of the most powerful exhortations in this whole passage. I know everybody runs down to the end there, but this is critical. All right, so we'll see that critical exhortation on Sunday. And if we get through the exhortation, then we'll jump into Romans chapter 14 and see the breakdown of chapter 14, 1 through 15, 7. All right, we'll stop right there tonight. We'll pick this up unless there's any comments, anything burning to say. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up on Sunday with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity of being able to see clearly that there are many things that you're doing with us, and they're wonderful things, and we realize that you are a God of wonder, and that wonder is in what you're doing all the time with us, that there's so many things going on in what you're teaching us and the way you're leading us through your Spirit. We just thank you so much that your Word is accurate and complete and inerrant, and that we can hold it in our hand, and that it becomes the lifeblood of all that we are. We just pray that we will continue to be edified properly by it, and that we will continue in our conformity to the image of your dear Son, that you might be glorified and justified in us as we continue to deploy this doctrine, put it into practice in every detail of our lives. Again, we thank you for all these things that are made possible by the cross of Jesus Christ. And we just pray again that we will have your wisdom in all of these matters that we have dealt with, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.